Today we're going to conclude the last piece in the corpus of wisdom literature. And this is the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. The literal title is Song of Songs of Solomon. Okay. And when you have a construction like Song of Songs, it essentially means the superlative song. So this is the way that the Hebrew expresses superlatives. And thus, for example, you have the Holy of Holies, which is the superlative holy place, or oftentimes called the most holy place, or the holiest place. Okay? So this is the best of Solomon. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it is of Solomon. Okay, the Hebrew can be that it's the best song to Solomon, dedicated to him, or the best song about Solomon. So we don't really know if Solomon is the author of this. Okay? But he could be, because 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 says that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. And if that's the case, then this is his best one. And beside that, it's a love song, and he was certainly an expert lover with 700 wives and 300 concubines, I would assume. Okay? So, this is considered wisdom literature. Even though it's a distinctive type, it's kind of a love song, and it's a poetic exchange between a lover and his beloved, okay? And more specifically, between those who are newly married, newlyweds, okay? A bride and a bridegroom, that poetic exchange between them. And it is wisdom literature because you remember that wisdom literature seeks to give instruction for healthy, even successful living of life. And this is instruction then for the living out of married life, of the life of husband and wife, of being spouses, including the sexual relationship in that context. Okay, and so the real primary purpose, I think, here as a piece of wisdom literature is to instruct by modeling the beauty of marital love. Okay, and so it is a beautiful poem, maybe the reason why it's called the best of the best, okay, beautiful love poem to model here for us the beauty of marital love. And those of us who are married no doubt can attest to the beauty of that gift that God gives to us in a spouse and the blessing of marriage, one of the greatest blessings that He gives to us without a question. Okay? So that is its purpose here. And however, there have been some who have questioned whether this book should even be in the scriptures at all, in the biblical canon. Way back in the early part of the identification of the canon, Old Testament canon among the Jews, the Council of Jamnia, there was dispute whether or not this book should be even included as sacred scripture. Okay, part of that was because it was felt it was too erotic, too steamy, to be considered as sacred scripture. And that makes puritanical people uncomfortable when they read such erotic material here. I mean, you've got kissing and lovey-dovey talk and running through meadows chasing each other and fondling one another and so forth. And so that was questionable. Another reason why it was questioned as scripture is because there's no mention of God. Okay? It doesn't seem very spiritual at all. And yet, much of wisdom literature is focusing on the horizontal relationships. And there's no more primary horizontal relationship than that between husband and wife. And so I'm thankful for God's gift to us in this book of the Bible, included in sacred scripture, as that piece that models the beauty of marital love. Okay? There are some stylistic characteristics of this book, and if you want to turn to Songs or Song of Solomon, this is oftentimes also called Canticles, kind of the Latinized title of it, Canticles for Songs. Turn to Song of Solomon chapter 5, and you see one of the stylistic characteristics here is that of erotic suspense, okay, or romantic suspense, where you have a very romantic, almost steamy scene here in anticipation of the wedding and then of the honeymoon as well between these betrothed, okay? And notice the suspense here. This is the bride speaking, okay? Verse 2, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed within me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. And so then she goes out seeking after him, trying to find him. But this kind of teasing, you know, anticipation, and then opening the door, and he's gone. Ah, it's just like what you find in the chick flicks, you know, where you're just hoping the couple, well, I'm not into chick flicks. My wife is, okay. We have to alternate, you know, alternate selections of movies and DVDs we bring back. She gets a choice, I get a choice. When I choose, it's typically more adventure films, you know, lots of explosions and that kind of thing. When she chooses, it's the romantic chick flick types, okay? And I've kind of identified the genre of the chick flick here with this romantic suspense, that just when you think the two are going to get together, then something gets in the way, and you wonder, will they get together or not? Well, that's what we see here also in Song of Songs. Okay, another very, very significant stylistic characteristic of this piece is the what we'd call comparative descriptions, or are the comparative descriptions. This is where, in poetic language, expressions of affection, even body parts, are described in very picturesque, symbolic ways, but they're compared. Both the body parts and the erotic or sexual behavior is compared to various organic or inorganic entities as symbols. And so here we have in chapter 7 a classic example, beginning with verse 7. Okay. Well, you can begin with verse 8. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Okay. And this is the bridegroom speaking. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Okay? So the comparison there with the garden and the delights of a garden here are made. So it's very, very romantic and picturesque stuff. So fellas, you would do well to get into the mode of Song of Solomon here. It will help make you much more romantic, and that can never hurt for us. Okay? Okay, some other significant characteristics of the Song of Songs here. It is given without commentary, okay? It's just this dialogue between the groom and the bride, okay? And their beautiful words to one another. And so there are various interpretations, specifically because it is very poetic in terms of its language. There are many, many varieties of interpretations to it. We're going to look at the two most significant here shortly. There's this poetic and very intimate language that is appropriate for love songs, love poems here, okay? Very picturesque, symbolic language. And very significantly, it is the probable source from the Old Testament for a very important image used in the New Testament, and that is of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. We find this already in the Old Testament elsewhere other than Song of Songs. We'll see it as we get into the prophetic literature, that already even in the Book of Kings, where there's a lot of focus on the covenant, there is the association between Yahweh as the husband and Israel as the bride. And this will be play-acted very dramatically, for example, in the life of Hosea the prophet, who marries a prostitute and cares for her and nurtures her and so forth and seeks her out when she goes out into the red light district again. And the imagery here is that of Yahweh, who has established this covenant, like a marriage covenant with his people, and yet his people, like a loose woman, are going out and, as the prophets will say, a whoring after other gods. The fulfillment of this is really expressed then in the New Testament. You think of such passages as Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul speaks about the responsibilities and roles of husbands and wives. And he says that that marriage relationship is a mystery, but it's actually simply a representation of a greater reality, and that is the relationship between Christ and his church. Okay? And then certainly in the book of Revelation, you see a lot of the imagery of Christ as the bridegroom coming for his bride. Come away with me, my love, the bride. He comes for the bride and delivers her from her oppressors. So the imagery is one that is developed later on in Scripture. Okay, what are the options for interpretation? As I said, there are many, but two primary ones. And I would not say that these are mutually exclusive here. The first is the literal interpretation. And what I mean by this is literally a love song between a bride and bridegroom, between a wife and a husband, and models literal marriage and the blessing and the beauty of that relationship. Okay? And so models for us how we are to esteem and value the spouse that God gives to us as a gift, and love one another and also in esteem and value the gift of our sexuality and the beauty and delight of sharing in that one flesh union that God intends for husbands and wives. The second option here is the more allegorical one. And again, this is oftentimes taken by those who believe that it's insufficient simply to have the literal interpretation, that that's not spiritual enough. And so the allegorical one reads into this whole song here, the relationship between Yahweh and Israel, and then for us in the New Testament, Christ and his church. Okay, and I think that they're both viable. They're not mutually exclusive. I think at the primary level, we see it as a literal model of marital love and fidelity to one another, expressing in the beauty of that relationship. But then also, because the Holy Spirit makes this analogical connection, metaphorical connection, that we can too. He doesn't specifically do so here in the Song of Solomon, but elsewhere in Scripture he does. And so we can see this at least as an illustration of the relationship between God and his people. Okay? So, that's the Song of Songs. And as a pastor, I have to say that I can't recall ever preaching on this book. It's not in the lectionary, unfortunately, or at least it hasn't been, for regular divine service during the weekend. But certainly I have preached on it in wedding sermons, okay, wedding messages, and even funeral sermons. There's one passage which speaks about love being stronger than death. And that's a great, great passage for it. It's one that's oftentimes been used historically, traditionally, for some funerals, how God's love conquers even death. So it's I think, a worthy inclusion in the canon. Okay, so much for Song of Songs. Now we turn back to 1 Kings, okay? So the book of the Bible that we'll be especially focusing on now is 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings, and we now take a look at the divided kingdom, the division of what had been one kingdom under Saul, then David, then Solomon is now divided into two. And this will carry us through the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. So from 1 Kings chapter 12 through 2 Kings. The time frame is approximately 200 years, okay? From about 921 or 922 to 721 or 722, okay? And sometimes the exact date, it's hard to get precision on these, so you're going to read various dates identified that might alternate between one or the other giving within a year latitude. And the reason for this is that when you come to ancient history, it's oftentimes hard to date things precisely, especially this far back in ancient history. Most of this has to be correlated with extra-biblical evidence that we have for the Old Testament here at this time frame. It's especially the Assyrian annals, but then also the Babylonian and the Persian chronicles and history records. These have to be correlated to. Okay, so we'll see Solomon's death around 922-921, and then the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel around 722-721. Okay, But here it begins in 1 Kings chapter 12. So we finished up last time with the kingdom of Solomon, which saw the union of Israel and Judah, all 12 tribes, okay, united into one federal entity, no longer a confederacy of tribes, more a tribal amphictyony, but a union and a federation. Okay. But we also saw that Solomon, in order to push forward his building projects, conscripted Israelites, people of the various tribes, but primarily from the northern tribes here. The conscription was especially heavy upon them, okay, and put them into forced labor. Okay, now these are not slaves, and they are put into this forced labor for only a portion of the year. It's not continually that they are made to work without pay, but this was quite a burden, and for Judah, that tribe, it was comparatively less than for the northern tribes here. And this became a very, very heavy burden upon the people. This illustrates here kind of the policy that out of every third month, the people were conscripted to work for the king and for his building projects. So you would have 2 months for yourself and then a third month working for the king. In addition, though, these other months where you would be working for your own livelihood, you were still taxed and very, very heavily for the work that you did during those months. Okay. And so there was this submission to the king that became a very heavy burden upon the people. So what we have then is the division between the kingdoms, the north and the south, upon the death of Solomon. And essentially then what you'll have up here are 10 tribes. Remember that the Levites are pretty much spread throughout all the territory here. But there are 12 tribes, two of which are considered half-tribes, the half-tribes of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. So there are still 12 tribes that are occupying the land, or really, I guess you could say, 10 tribes and two half-tribes, and then the tribe of Levi. Essentially, you've got 10 tribes in this territory, okay, the northern half. One tribe, Judah down here, and Benjamin becomes essentially assimilated into Judah. Do you remember at the end of the book of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin is almost decimated? Okay. And so now Benjamin, whose territory had been in this area, becomes pretty much assimilated into Judah. And you've got this division then between really the one tribe of Judah then and these other 10 tribes up to the north. How does that happen? Well, it begins under King Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was designated then to become king upon Solomon's death. And he assumes that responsibility. And initially, everyone from all over the territory is willing to submit to his rule. However, in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, you read about how the representatives from the northern 10 tribes come to Rehoboam and they say, "Hey, your father really laid it on us. He really put a burden upon us here with this forced labor and the taxation, and it was really an unreasonable burden. Will you give us some relief?" So it was a very reasonable offer here. I said, "Just kind of lighten up on us, please. Okay, don't carry out the same kind of policies that your father did of conscription and heavy taxation and so forth. Just give us some relief here, and we will gladly serve you. Okay. Jeroboam says to them, well, give me 3 days to think about this, to get some counsel, and come back. And so in those 3 days, he first of all meets with the elder advisors, the older advisors, some of those who had been advisors of Solomon. And these men, remember, Solomon originally practiced great wisdom. Much of that left him later in his reign in many of his policies, especially in his turning away from the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. But many of his advisors, probably, you know, because he originally gathered them while he was wise, demonstrate some real wisdom, and they say, what these people are asking of you is very reasonable, okay? And if you, here starting out your reign, will oblige them, you will have them forever. They'll be eternally grateful to you. This would be a very smart first move of your monarchy here, of your rule, to show this kind of care for the people. Okay? So he got that advice from the older ones. But then he also sought advice from some of his own cronies, younger guys, guys that he had been kind of, drinking buddies with, and asks them. And they take a much more hardline approach. They say, no, don't lighten up. That'll give the impression that you'll be a lightweight, that they'll be able to, you know, just walk over you. You'll be a pushover. You want to make a firm stand from the start and take a tough position to let them know who's really boss, who's king. Okay? So we read about this in chapter 12, if you want to take a look, chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. And he said to them, this is to the younger ones, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? The young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Okay. Well, it wasn't the most warm way of responding to these people's reasonable request. And that is, in fact, the advice that he takes. It's the message that he delivers to the representatives of the 10 tribes when they come back 3 days later. And the response is devastating. Okay? And you read that in verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have with David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents. So they say, phooey to you, you know, and to your Davidic line, Davidic dynasty, okay? O son of David, descendant of David, the dynastic line there, you're on your own. We're on our own. We'll go our separate ways here, okay? And so you have then this great divide and a rebellion, although it's not an armed rebellion, Rehoboam does not seek to enforce the Union like Abraham Lincoln did during our Civil War here to bring back the Union. He does not seek to do that by force, but now there's kind of a, if you will, a peaceful parting of ways between these two. So what we have now is the division between the two kingdoms. The southern kingdom now is called that of Judah because of the dominant tribe there of the tribe of Judah. the northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel. And that will be the names of these two kingdoms. Again, you began with this tribal league of 12 tribes, okay? And so now, essentially, 10 of them are going with Israel and 2 of them going with Judah, okay? But then the united monarchy under Saul, David, and Solomon, and now the division around 922. And for Judah, it begins with Rehoboam. For Israel, it begins with Jeroboam the first, okay? And there's a story now with Jeroboam the first, but before we get to that here, let me talk about some just general characteristics about the two kingdoms. In terms of the southern kingdom of Judah, characteristically now, in comparison to the northern kingdom, Judah is poorer. Okay? Now, there are some periods when there's some increased prosperity, but never the kind of economic powerhouse that the northern kingdom is. The reason for that is primarily the poorer soil, agricultural context here, the poorer soil. In terms of the trade can be somewhat bypassed. They can between Egypt and Mesopotamia by going along the sea, and so they're essentially up in the highlands of Judah here, doing. Farming and agriculture and shepherding of flocks. And much of it is desert, the Negev desert. And so it's just not the most prosperous area economically. Politically, it's very, very stable. Okay? And the reason is because of the single dynasty. You see the single color here, and we could go all the way down to 586. And it'll stay a single color. There's stability in the Davidic dynasty. And when the division takes place, God had actually foretold this through a prophet. And he said it was only for the sake of his promise to David that Judah receives any kind of inheritance or existence at all. But because of that continuing line now, you will have a more stable government because of the dynasty of a single line. Whereas in the northern kingdom, as we'll see here, there is much greater instability and disunity. You have a number of dynasties here, a couple of fairly large ones under Omri and Jehu, but a lot of assassinations going on. Those daggers and blood represent assassinations. There are also some assassinations in this southern kingdom, but the succession is always in the line of David. Okay? Yes?
I was wondering, it seems to be a discrepancy on the dates here, because in chapter, was it, I guess, I don't know, somewhere in here, probably waste time. But it says that Rehoboam reigned for 17 years. And, like, we only have 7 years in there. And I'm just wondering how that works out. Like.
Okay. I don't know the answer to that. So can you tell me where that's specifically written, and I'll look it up?
14:21. It says Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem.
Okay.
And then it says in 15 that Abijam, I don't know if that's how you say it, but began to reign over Judah in the 18th year of Jeroboam.
Okay. I'll take a look at that and hopefully have a reasonable response for you tomorrow on that. Okay. But that doesn't coincide here with what's provided here,
yeah.
Which is only 7 years.
Yeah. So I'm just wondering if it's just those second and third dates that are off, or if consequently all of them are off.
Yeah. Okay. I'll take a look at that. That's very attentive of you to have caught that discrepancy. So, one other characteristic of the southern kingdom is that which regards it spiritually or religiously. Heretofore, the southern kingdom will be more orthodox, more faithful to the covenant with Yahweh than the northern kingdom. And one of the major reasons is because of the temple. Jerusalem will be in Judah's territory. The temple will be in Judah's territory. And that's where the Orthodox worship takes place. And we recall that part of this Deuteronomistic history says that when you move away from that central shrine where God has identified his presence to be located, you will fall away from him. And so there's a more faithful adherence to the covenant, but certainly not absolutely faithful. And in fact, later on, judgment will befall the southern kingdom because of its unfaithfulness to the covenant. But it goes much longer than the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom falls much sooner because of its unfaithfulness.